Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The repetition of the text most of the time is for the tape because it doesn't always pick it up at first. So repeat it so that everybody knows where we're going. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth and length, breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Our gracious Father, as we approach the sacred scriptures again, we're very conscious of our inadequacies to proclaim the truth of God apart from the illumination of the Spirit to our hearts and minds. And so we plead that thou wouldst teach us this day, that we might learn these things that are here spoken for us, and that we might also be drawn closer to thee. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul has written two prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. He prayed for them, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, with the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now you'll notice when he prayed that prayer, he prayed for revelation. And the one we read in chapter 3, he prays for realization. The prayer for revelation was based upon, was for revelation. The subject was power. It was based upon the purpose of God, which he purposed in himself, respecting Christ's personal glory as man above all things in earth and heaven. Notice what he said in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a difference between the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is, and it's important that we understand it, for in chapter 1, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Christ as the Son of Man. In the second prayer, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We have the two natures, the God-man for us. And Paul is praying that first prayer for revelation based upon God of Christ as the Son of Man. And he sees, this prayer sees the believer in Christ filling all the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The second prayer was for realization. It was based upon his purpose in Christ Jesus, respecting Christ's eternal glory as head of the church, which is his body. And this prayer sees the believer as filled with all the fullness of God. Christ in the believer as filled with all the fullness of God. So one prayer is based upon Christ's personal glory as man. The other one is based upon his glory as the Son of God. We will just look at this prayer for a little bit. What we're really going to center in is when we get down to verse 19, we're going to deal primarily with the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for this cause. What cause is he referring to? I believe it goes back to earlier in chapter 3, in verse 8, where he said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? And verse 11, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose had been revealed in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians begins in chapter 1 with a revelation of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's heavenly. This suggests to us that it's the eternal purpose because it was before the foundation of the world. Something in eternity, an eternal purpose of God having to do with something in the heavens, in heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. The prior revelation in the Gospels and Acts and Paul's inner Acts epistles deals with the kingdom of heaven, which is from or since the beginning of the world and is of the earth. And so we make those two distinctions. And so when Paul says in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, he's referring to two entities. I think it's explained quite simply. It's kind of amusing, I guess is the right word, to see how the commentators describe the difference, or describe of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But on the basis of what I just said, one has to do with heavenly places, one has to do with the earth. That is simply referring to these two entities, the kingdom on this earth and the church, which is body in heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 10 fairly well sums it up when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. To gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Why are they to gather together to one in Christ? Because he's to have the preeminence. He's the Lord of glory. He's the head of the body. He's the king of the nation on earth. That kingdom that he's going to set up on earth. He's the focal point of all of it. And everything flows together in Christ. Without Christ, there is nothing. And so, we see this. The whole family in heaven and earth is named, deals with those two entities. In verse 16, he deals with a couple of requests that he presents to God for the saints, that he would grant you. Who's he writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. The saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, and that he would grant you, going back to for this cause, that you might understand the unsearchable riches of Christ that have now been revealed in the truth concerning that one body that's made one in Christ. The believers in Christ. Christ is in the believer that compose one body. And they're in heavenly places together. Of course, it's by faith. But that's where they are. That he would grant you. You that understand this revelation. And he would grant it according to the riches of his glory. According to speaks to us of the abundance of wealth. We go back to the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. I will just point it out to you. But we have in type in the book of Ruth a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Boaz, who's a kinsman of the family of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. And it says this, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. That's what you're going to find when you come over here and Paul says, according to the riches of his glory. Our Savior is full of grace and full of truth and full of mercy. He's full of love. according to the riches of his glory. It's not out of, it's according to. If I write you a check off my checking account today for $1,000, don't go cash it. It's probably not any good. But if so, I have $1,100 on my checking account, I write you a check for $1,000, I have $100 left. But according to his riches, he writes you a check for $1,000, he's still got $1,000. Because it never diminishes. It's according to, not out of. He's full of grace and truth. He's never going to exhaust the stores of grace or the stores of his truth or the stores of his mercy. They're always going to be sufficient for all of our needs. The word glory many times means something revealed. Go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 6. One of the verses that will just cement a truth in your hearts that will stand you in good stead and give you a blessing and a truth to stand upon. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the revelation of his grace. What is he beginning to tell us here? He's going to beginning to expound to us the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. And he said, to the praise of the glory, of the revelation of his grace. It's like you were building a pyramid, and you have grace, and then you build upon grace and grace, then you come to the apex of grace. And that's what Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians are all about. The apex of God's grace, the revelation of his grace in all of its fullness. And he's made us accepted in the beloved. So these riches, he would grant you according to his riches of his grace, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The riches of the revelation that he has just laid out for us in chapter 1, verses through chapter 3 and verse 12. These are the riches that are found in the revelation of the eternal purpose of God, that which had been hid in God and never before revealed before this time. In chapter 3, verse 9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose which had never been revealed includes his electing grace. There was nothing in man for God to choose anyone. It's out of God's own abundance of love and grace and mercy that he chose some. Mankind today despises the doctrine of God's electing grace. And I suggest to you the reason they hate the doctrine of electing grace is because they don't understand total depravity. If they understood their condition without strength, ungodly, helpless, hopeless, they would welcome the truth of God's electing grace. I know it was one of the things that quickened my very soul when I first heard it back in 1972. God began to reveal some things to me, and one of them was that he chose me, that I was chosen by God to be a recipient of all that Jesus Christ had done as my substitute on the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection. Electing grace became a very precious doctrine to me. There are a lot of people in this world. There have been a lot of people in this world. There are going to be more people in this world. But out of all of them, God set his love upon me. That was because I couldn't do anything. I was totally helpless, without strength, dead in sin. And God reached down and revealed that he had chosen me. And he placed me into Christ and placed Christ into me. He had forgiven me of my sins. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I was accepted in the beloved. I was predestinated to the adoption of sonship. The very fact that you are adopted by God gives you the right to call Him Father. That's the only right you have to call God Father, is that He has adopted you into His family. I was predestinated to that sonship. The unsearchable riches of Christ, His rich mercy, His great love, the exceeding riches of His grace, all that's revealed in chapters 1 through 3 and verse 12. All of these things declare the wealth of the riches of God. That is one thing that should strike your attention when you first begin to read Paul's epistles in the order they're written and view the dispensational change at the end of the book of Acts. Because when you come to the book of Ephesians, which I believe is the first one he wrote, after he had made that statement to the Jews in Rome and quoted Isaiah chapter 6 again and said, "Be it known unto you then that salvation is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it." And he begins to get the revelation of this book of Ephesians. And as he begins to get that revelation, the language that he uses changes. He begins to use superlatives. I wasn't very good in English, but I think they call them adjectives. I wasn't very good in penmanship either, but I can write. So I think it's adjectives and superlatives. I mean, you have no other words like this. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, for He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Verse 7, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He uses all this superlative language to try to explain to us the apex of the grace of God and what He has done for us. Out of the riches of His glory, never to be diminished, always there to supply every need we have at the time we need it, God gives it to us, not before and not too late, always at the time we need it. The riches of His glory strengthens us with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is a Pauline term. You won't find it anywhere else. It's because to Paul, the two natures in man were revealed. He's the first one that understood there were two natures in man, the old man, the new man. He reminds us of it in Romans chapter 7 in his own experience. He said, "That which I want to do, I don't do." That's in the spiritual man. "And that which I don't want to do is the old man, I do." He had that constant battle between the old man, the new man. Paul's the one who wrote about spiritual warfare. I say to you today, and I think it's borne out to be true, one of the great assurances you have that you are a child of God is that you have spiritual warfare. If you don't have any spiritual warfare, there's no fight going on, there's no battle going on between the spirit and the flesh, between the things of man and the things of God, and then there's probably only one nature there. If there's only one nature, he doesn't fight against himself. He's very happy just like he is doing what he does. So I like to say when Paul said to be strengthened might by spirit in the inner man, he wants us to feed the inner man so that the inner man grows and is strengthened by the fact he's living by the things of the Spirit that are being taught to him by the Spirit of God. The psalmist had something to say along this line. "In the day when I cried, Thou answeredest me, and strengtheneth me with strength in my soul." It's the indwelling Spirit of God that gives us the power and the strength to stand for the truth, to bear trials, to resist temptation, to live by faith, and to glorify God. That's what he was praying for, to be strengthened by His might, with His might, by His Spirit in the inner man, so that when the time comes and there's a need to stand for the truth, he wants you to be strong in the inner man. He wants you to be able to stand for the truth that's been revealed to you, that you've hid in your heart, that the Spirit of God has written there, and He will bring it to your mind when you need it, because it's according to His riches. And when you have a trial to bear, when you have a temptation come before you, Paul said, I pray that God would give you the strength in the inner man to stand, to live by faith, and to glorify God. We receive that inner man, that new nature, when we were quickened and immersed into Christ, and Christ was placed into us. The inner man is the principle of action by which we are governed as believers. That is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, He speaks to us. In verse 14, He speaks about the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. God has given the Spirit of Christ to live within us as the down payment of the proof that we will be redeemed. That's what happens when you buy something, you purchase real estate or anything, you give them a down payment to show them you're in earnest, that you're going to come back and finish paying for it, and then you can have it. And we are given the Spirit of God to be the down payment of the fact that our salvation will be finalized at the day of redemption, when we are then taken out of this earth and promoted to glory. It is through the inner man, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the inward man is being renewed daily. How is he being renewed? He feeds upon the Word of God. He finds the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning God, concerning something about his spiritual life. He finds something there by which he can live pleasing to God and take it by faith, and it becomes part of him, part of his thinking, part of his creed, as it were. And so he hides it in his heart, and he has it there to strengthen him, and he meditates upon it, and he prays on it. And the inner man is strengthened by constant supplies of his grace. And every believer's experience tells him of his need for spiritual power, which God has promised to supply, when he said, I'll supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Every believer knows, when he looks around him, but for the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, when he sees the unregenerate doing what they do, he said, it's but for the grace of God, there go I. He knows it's only the grace of God that keeps him from doing it. It's only the grace of God that helps him by the Spirit of God to seal the Word of God to his heart, that keeps him from thinking wrongly. And I still believe, and I still will, until I leave this earth, that the apex of spiritual warfare for all of us is the truth of God against the lie of Satan. It started back in the garden. God told Adam and Eve something, which was the truth. Satan comes along and he said, yea, hath God said. There's the warfare. Thus saith the Lord, yea, hath God said. I like what David said this morning about the versions. People use the other versions because they want a God they can like. They don't want one that tells them, thou shalt not, or this is sin and that is wrong. This is right and you need to stand for this. They don't want that. The inner man will become strong, or will be weak or be strong, based upon the measure of faith being exercised. The weakness comes when we rely upon ourselves and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The strength of God comes when we're emptied of self and rely completely on God. I can't quote the entire poem, but it starts out with all of self and none of God, then some of self and some of God. And the last part of it says, none of self, but all of God. If you're not emptied of self, you can't be filled with the Spirit. There's no place to fill both things. You're going to be filled with one or the other. And Paul wants you to be filled with the Spirit in the inner man, strengthened with that might of the Spirit which comes when we're completely emptied of self. To defeat the old man requires the power and the strength of the Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but in our hearts. To many people today, the building is the house of God. We mentioned, I can't think of his name. He's on television, but he's always making a point. And then he says, and all God's people said, hallelujah in the house of God. What's his name? Hagee. John Hagee. I couldn't think of that. I got McAfee or something. It's going through my mind. I was about fifth grader, Baptist Church in Litchfield one day. It's amazing things you remember. And I ran down the aisle and somebody grabbed me by the arm and said, don't you run in the house of God. You know, and I think about that now. I run in my barn. What's the difference? Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Not by feelings. Not by ceremonies. One thing about the Puritans, they were so right on so many things. I just reading a book on practical holiness by J.C. Ryle, and over and over again he repeats about the necessity of partaking in the Lord's Supper and being baptized in water and things of this nature. And I thought, you know, that's got nothing to do with Christ dwelling in my heart by faith. Christ dwells there by faith, not by feelings, not by signs and wonders. We know that the saints in Ephesus were beset by Jewish teachers. Paul left Timothy there because there were those there that desired to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they of they affirm. I suggest to you today that this is where most of religion goes wrong. A man is pronounced a wonderful Christian because he's joined the church, was baptized in water. He ushers on Sunday mornings, or he teaches Sunday school, or partakes of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of comical, but it shouldn't be. But I remember when I was a deacon and we used to serve the Lord's Supper, you know, you'd walk down the aisle and you'd start the tray of bread down through there and kind of look out of the corner of your eye and see who's going to partake and who doesn't. Same thing with the juice. The old spiritual ones, they partook. Probably the unspiritual ones were the ones that partook and the spiritual ones didn't. But you think back upon that, and it had its place in the time that it was supposed to be observed, but no longer can that substitute any spiritual strength to anyone who has Christ living in them and finds his strength in the Word of God. That's where your strength comes from. It's not by outward ceremonies. And all religion goes wrong on this one point. They do not deal with the inner man. They don't deal with the heart of man. See, Paul understood that. That's why he preached the gospel. He knew the gospel would change men. The Pharisees were good about all these other things, but they still had the evil heart, that evil heart of unbelief. There are many of us in here today who have unsaved loved ones, spouses, children, grandchildren. And it breaks our hearts as the path they're walking. But until God changes the heart, I don't care how much you clean up the outside, they're still going to go back to doing what they were doing. You've got to get at the root of it. The root of it is the heart, and you need a new heart. A radical change must take place That comes by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in conversion. Faith that's seen is no longer faith. It doesn't take any faith to partake of the Lord's Supper, be baptized in water. I had a prisoner write to me just a while back. In fact, it was last week. And he said, a lesson on baptism. And he wrote in there and he said, after I first was converted, I was baptized in water, but now I see it was had no meaning to it. He's come to understand there's only one baptism by the Spirit into Christ. And that's the choice people have to make. Baptized in water places you into the church. But baptized by the Spirit of God places you into Christ. And there's a vast difference. Which one is necessary in this age? It's the one that puts you in Christ, not water. Faith that's seen is no longer faith. That's why ceremonies, Paul called them the rudiments of the world, and the rituals, that's why they're so popular today, because men have to have something that they can do with the senses. Faith alone cannot be lived by one who does not have it. And then he says, God honors faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith believes the word of God because it knows it's true. God cannot lie. He promised before the world began, he cannot lie. So whatever God says is truth, it'll stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So I can stake my eternal destiny upon the word of God, lay hold of it by faith, and be assured that God will keep his word. Then Paul said, I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would have the love of Christ firmly established in their hearts. The love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's just my dinner coming up, but I don't want it to sound on the tape. Not bad manners, just good food. The love of Christ constrains us. Love for Christ motivates us. Love for one another binds us together in one body. The love of Christ constrains us. Love for Christ motivates us. And love for one another binds us together in that one body. Mutual love for the truth roots us in Christ. Paul said to the Colossians that they would be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That word rooted, if I'm not mistaken, comes from the word that means rhizome in our language. And I always go back to some illustration in my farming days, but we have pigweeds and we have lamb's quarters and we have quackgrass. You can go out and pull a pigweed up, and you can go out and pull a lamb's quarter up, but you go out and try to pull the grass up. Because it grows on rhizomes underneath the ground, and you can't. It can't be rooted up. In 1963, we sprayed 30 acres across the road from the house. It was solid quackgrass. The guy before us had picked corn all day with a one-row picker over there, never got a load. Quackgrass had just rooted out the corn. So we got some stuff from Dow Chemical Company, and you spray it, leave it for 7 to 10 days, and you plow it and under and plant the corn. Then you spray it again, and it looked just like the front yard. I know my dad said we just wasted $14 an acre. And all of a sudden it began to turn yellow, and then it turned brown. And then it was, can go over there and cultivate that. Two-row cultivator. Corn about that tall, shields on it like that, 85 degrees in the boiling sun, going about a mile and a half an hour. And every time I go across that field, them dead roots gathered on those cultivator shovels, I mean in bushels. So every end I get off and I clean everything off, go to the other end, do the same thing again. It's the only way you can kill it. That's the only way you can get rid of it, is kill it. That's why we're told to mortify certain sins. But he wants us to be rooted and grounded so we can't be pulled up. That we're one body together, and that love for Christ and binds us together so that we can't be rooted up. And we stand firm on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then he prays in verses 18 and 19 to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. Love which passeth knowledge. To comprehend the incomprehensible. I used to read that, the love which passes human knowledge, because it does. But it even passes knowledge that the Spirit of God gives us, because we cannot really even comprehend it. The reason we can't is he speaks of it in a four-dimensional aspect. He says, first of all, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth. The breadth goes back to the eternal purpose of God to redeem his elect. That's his purpose. It's boundless. The length speaks of his eternal love. The depth speaks of his sufferings when he condescended in humiliation to become man in order to save us, even to the death of the cross. The height speaks of his glory, his ascension to exaltation at the right hand of God with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Paul would have all saints comprehend to some degree. It passes knowledge, but to some degree, to grasp the wonders of redemption, the wonders of grace, the wonders of our union with Christ in that one body, to comprehend something of what cannot be fully known, because it is infinite. It is infinite. Finite minds cannot grasp it in its fullness, but yet Paul would have us grasp what we could. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, was manifest in his incarnation, even unto the death of the cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And there you have it. It was God who sent his Son into this world. It was God who called sinners to himself. It was God who made us accepted in the Beloved. It was God who made us one with Christ in that one body. It's all of God. We're to believe it by faith and receive it and walk in it. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is a phrase in which there is so much included that it's difficult to express it. Yet we will look at a few things and maybe we can comprehend a little of it. And we have to consider, first of all, when we come to the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, the design of the triune Godhead in eternity before there ever was a world on the plan of redemption for sinful man was made even before man was created. See, we're looking at it from our standpoint. Everything stands present to the mind of God. As Dusty always said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Everything stands present to his thought. Everything was thought out before creation and before man was created, and all of this was thought out in the design of God. The creation of the world was planned. The creation of man and his fall into sin was planned. When God made Adam in his image, he gave him a commandment that in the day that thou do not eat of the tree of life, for in the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. God saw Adam as a sinner that hadn't yet sinned, but he'd already prepared redemption for that. Therefore, we find that sin was planned, creation of man and his fall into sin, but also the redemption of sinful man was planned. Peter writes about it, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Love that passeth knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the sacrifice and substitute for the chosen of God. He was there in that divine council which designed creation and redemption. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I see no other reason for the creation of the universe except that there was a place that Jesus Christ created that he might come in that design of redemption that was planned before the world and have a place to die to procure our salvation through his death and shed blood. There was nothing hidden from Christ that was needful to accomplish the redemption of sinners. He willingly obeyed to do the will of the Father. He said, "Lo, I come, in a volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." He willingly agreed to obey the will of the Father, to come into this world and suffer the wrath of God and die on that cruel cross to pay for the sins of his people. After his incarnation, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For I delight to do thy will, O my God." He knew of the humility involved in his incarnation, to be made like the creature. But he willingly did it. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. It was his love that led him to leave the glories of heaven and become incarnate in the flesh. It was his love that led him to be a man of sorrows, to be reviled and persecuted, to be shamefully put to death on the cross. But he willingly did it. He knew it all before time, but he willingly did it. I don't know if this is a good statement or not, but in all of his incarnation, in all of his life on earth, in all of his death, in his resurrection, his ascension to glory, I like to think that he magnified majesty. He magnified majesty in doing it all, because he knew it all beforehand, and yet he did it, that he might obey the will of his Father. The evil heart of man is fully revealed in the sad and dreadful fact that the presence of the God of love on earth in the person of Christ was rejected and insulted and put to a shameful death. He came unto his own because he loved them. He would do the will of his Father. His own received him not, but cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Before his incarnation, he knew all the sufferings that were involved in paying the price for the sins of his people. He set his face as a flint to do it. Isaiah said, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded." The riches of his grace and the all-sufficiency of it will help you at any time you need that help to stand for the truth, to bear trials, whatever might be. The Lord God will help you, and ye shall not be confounded. If we consider the prophecies written thousands of years before the cross, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, we marvel at the fact of that love which passeth knowledge. The Lord's own words, as he told his disciples, from that time forth he began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Our Lord knew all that he would face. He knew the mockings, he knew the buffetings, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the cross. He knew he'd be forsaken by his Father, but he never drew back from it. In doing so, he manifested to us the mercy and the grace of God. Primarily, he manifested to us the love that passeth knowledge. Love that passeth knowledge. How can you comprehend it? He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. He willingly surrendered to those who came to arrest him in the garden. He said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell backward to the ground. He said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again." The love which passeth knowledge was displayed in every act and event before and in the actual crucifixion of Christ. In the hatred of the Jews, he was crucified without a cause. This love surpasses all love of any kind. Who can understand it? What is there to compare with it? What was there by which it could be illustrated? How could it be fully understood? Yet Paul says, "I pray that you might be able to comprehend as much as you can, and therefore be strengthened in the inner man. That love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? I believe it means to come to the understanding of who Jesus Christ is as the head over all things, to the church which is his body. There's no greater revelation than that. Paul said in Colossians 1:25 that it was given to him to fulfill, to complete the Word of God. There is no other revelation to be made after that that was made to the Apostle Paul concerning the fullness of Christ as the head of the one body. It might be something, or an allusion to something in the Old Testament when the temple, when God filled the temple with his Shekinah glory and the priest could not even enter in. So Paul's saying, might the believer be filled with the indwelling of Christ, filled with all of God you can hold, full of Christ indwelling your heart by faith, till we all come, chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you look at the Bible as a progressively revealed book, it's like this glass here. There's a certain amount of revelation in the Old Testament. Glass was about half full. And there was more revelation in the Gospels, and it became a little fuller. Then there was Acts and the inner Acts epistles of Paul, and became a little fuller. But then when we received this revelation, it filled it up. All the fullness of God has been revealed in Christ. It's the full cup. There will be no more. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Be filled with the Spirit. There are few believers who understand the fullness of the love of Christ as revealed in the gospel and their union with Christ in one body. Yet I believe there is nothing keeping us from knowing more of it than our lack of study and meditation in the Word. I don't know if you have any problem with laziness when it comes to studying the Scriptures. You're probably different than I am, and you probably don't have that problem, but I do. I have to make myself work at it, but the more I work at it, the more joy I get, and the more truth I receive. The only thing reason I don't know more than I do is because I don't study. I don't meditate as I should. It's amazing what God reveals to you in meditation. I've come to certain passages of Scripture, and I look at it, and I say, I don't know what that means. I think this is what it means. Then I lean back in my chair and shut my eyes. Usually fall asleep. No. That has happened. But it's just mulling that over in my mind. And the Lord begins to give light, and I get to get understanding. This world's so busy today with cell phones and playing games and all that other stuff that they do with them. They don't have time to think. They don't want to think. They don't have to think. It's all done for them. Many, many years ago, I heard a tape of Dusty, and he said, the two greatest inventions of Satan that have done the most damage in the world was first of all when Constantinople pronounced Christianity to be the state religion. And he said the second thing was the invention of television as a distraction. I don't know what he'd say today with all this iPhones and Androids and extraterrestrial aliens that are coming in on spaceships and all this. I don't know what he would say. But you can't, some of you just came through the airports. I only fly once a year now when I go to Mobile and stuff. You can't sit in the airport and have a conversation with anybody. And you can't think because they're all gabbing away on their cell phones or they're working games or they're over here on their laptops. I don't know if it's because I'm a believer from the old school, but I despise it. And I like to go wring their necks and take their phones and smash them. The people today, young people especially, they don't have to think. And they don't think. And they're not concerned about eternity because it never enters their mind. Meditation is a lost art. It's something we need to get back to. It's true that it passes knowledge. We can't hope to fathom it. May we have an increasing desire to know as much as possible. When the psalmist said, "My heart, my flesh faileth for thee," he was more thirsty than anything else. Let's long for it. Let's pray for it and pant for it. And we shall not do so in vain. The love of Christ is indeed an illimitable ocean. But may we see enough of it in this world to lead us to adore and praise God with overflowing hearts. Even if we grasp only a small measure of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, it should inflame our hearts to renewed consecration to live for Him. Exercise of faith which worketh by love unto him that's able, Paul says, verse 20, do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's a reminder of the mighty power of God, that power which no man can hinder, and of which works continually in us for His glory. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The measure of God's ability to do is the measure of His power to perform. That power which of none can say, stay His hand and say, "What doest thou?" He says it's exceedingly abundantly. Above all refers to some extent to which cannot be expressed or more than we can comprehend. This same power accomplishes more for us than we can conceive. The omnipotence of God goes way beyond our capacity to comprehend it. What we can conceive by faith of our union with Christ and the love which passeth knowledge of the power of God and the fullness of God is far above our thinking, but that same power working in us enables us to grasp some of its truth. The eternal glory of God as God and Father will be made visible throughout all ages in the church which is His body. It is this church by which His glory will be manifest and His praises sung. The church will be the vehicle of that eternal demonstration under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Spend some time meditating upon the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, and that will be some of your time well spent.